Well, good evening. Do have Ephesians 3 open in front of you. What would you go to prison for? Defending your family? Defending your faith? For opening church during COVID restrictions, as one pastor in Canada did? For upholding the biblical truths of marriage and sexuality? Caring for those who struggle with same-sex desires? Would you go to prison for the church? It's an interesting thought exercise, isn't it? Particularly in light of the sermon this morning. Blessed are the persecuted. Although it is a thought exercise now, it might become more of a reality in the coming months in light of new laws being proposed. So what would you go to prison for? Paul's writing to the Ephesians from prison. He's an ambassador in chains, he calls himself, in 6 verse 20. 3 verse 1, he says, as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He's in prison because he proclaimed the gospel to them. And verses 2 to 6 of chapter 3, he's kind of outlined the message he proclaimed, as we were seeing last week. Verse 2, the administration of that grace that had been given to him for them, the mystery that had made known to him by revelation, the mystery of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, the mystery that Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. They too can be saved and brought in to be part of Jesus' people, his church. And Paul went happily to prison to preach this for their sake. And then in verses 7 to 13, he's kind of then assuring them. He's saying, look, his imprisonment doesn't set back God's purposes. See that verse 13 at the end, he says, look, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. His imprisonment may seem a setback for the gospel, but that very gospel, the very truth which shaped the content of the letter, has put him there. It's for their benefit and for the sake of the church. So firstly then, we have a look, verses 7 to 9. God's grace and purposes for Paul. God's grace and purposes for Paul. So verse 7, he says, I became a servant, literally a slave of this gospel, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. In other words, what happened to Paul in his conversion authenticates the gospel and its power and its work, and it proves that all that happens and is happening to Paul is part of God's purposes, including prison. Think about it. Paul, the great persecutor of God's people, who went from city to city, murdering and punishing those who followed Christ right up until the day of his conversion. When suddenly, as it were, he became a slave, beholden to God and to the gospel. And he says this was all because of God's grace to him through the working of God's power. Because only the very power of God could ever have changed his heart. This dark, hating, hard heart that opposed, persecuted Christians. And then so changed it that he was now in prison for proclaiming the very message he once hated. And the gift of grace that was given to him through God's power was beholding the very presence of Jesus himself. We often can think of grace as this kind of separate, mystical object. But grace is not something in that sense you can hold. It's not a literal presence you can unwrap. The gift of God's grace is always Jesus. Jesus meeting us where we are. Jesus in his power graciously saving us and granting us new hearts to behold him. And Jesus opening our eyes, or in Paul's case, blinding them initially before enabling him to see, to truly see. See what Paul's saying? The only reason he's here, the only reason he could have preached the gospel to them, the mystery of the gospel, was because God had graciously given him life. That Jesus had graciously met him and by his power alone transformed him. And Paul then goes on, not forgetting his conversion, he says, verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. This is not himself deprecating. He's not putting himself down. It's just a conscious awareness of his sin, of his past, of the horror, of the wrongness of it, his unworthiness. But it doesn't stop him from doing what the Lord has called him to do. But because he is so aware of the grace that he has experienced, even though he was undeserving, the least likely of choices, he was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles. The grace that was given to him just spurred him on. And this sense of God's grace drives him to preach and to minister. But strikingly, he doesn't just then say in verse 8, I preach the gospel, or I preach the mystery. He says this great little phrase. He says, I preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Man gripped by what Christ had done for him. The boundless riches of Christ. And the word boundless, it's hard to translate, and different translations use different words, but you know, inexhaustible, unsearchable, unfathomable, infinite. In Job, the wonders of God's creation and providence are unfathomable. It's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Just as God's creation is unfathomable, so the riches of Christ are similar. And Paul, having known himself that the riches expressed to him, proclaims the inexhaustible treasures of the marvelous spiritual blessings that are available to everyone in Christ. And he listed some of them, didn't he, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, adoption and forgiveness and justification and cleansing and access to the Father and eternal life and peace and joy and comfort and hope. You could just keep going on because they're inexhaustible. He was gripped by them. Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk, you know, take it in turns, don't they, to kind of be the richest men in the world with billions. And yet such wealth cannot buy them one moment in heaven. They can't take their fortune with them. Pharaohs tried to take their wealth with them and their pyramids, but grave robbers got the lot. Without Jesus, these billionaires who seemingly have it all now, materially at least, will have nothing for eternity. It should make us want to evaluate what wealth we want for our families. There are days when I look at wealthy members of my family, wider family, and see all that they're able to give to their children, and I wish I had more. I wish I was wealthier. And I guess for many of us, we've all had such days. You know, we're not poor. In fact, most of us are comfortable. We have more than we need, but we just wish we had that little bit more. But in Christ, we have boundless riches. And the greatest wealth and gift we can pass to our children is not stuff, but Jesus and life eternal. And to help them see the blessings, the riches, the inexhaustible, boundless treasures that are ours, that last for eternity. Oh, we might not be materially rich by the standards of the wealth, but we're spiritually wealthy billionaires. This is the message that Paul preached and proclaimed to the Gentiles and in turn us. In Christ are boundless riches. Salvation and hope and eternity, stuff that really matters, is truly valuable. See, do you believe that? Or have you fallen for the lies of the world and its traps? This is the grace Paul knew. These are the riches he was gripped by, that he then wanted to preach and pass on and was imprisoned for. Is that what you would be imprisoned for? For proclaiming the boundless riches of Christ? But that was only half of what he was proclaiming. Verse 9, he goes on, he was also given grace to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. To make plain, to bring light, the light that Paul was called to bring to everyone was this administration of this mystery. As Graham was helping us last week, the word administration, goodness, is a steward. It's the same word translated in chapter 1, verse 9, to put into effect. In other words, what Paul is making plain and giving light to is God's plan, this plan to unite all things under Jesus, to create a new people in Christ, his church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, to make them one body, sharers together in the promise through Christ's death and resurrection. This plan that was kept hidden by God in ages past, this plan that had begun in eternity past, before even the foundation of the world, Paul now makes plain to everyone. The God who created all things, and in turn Paul, wants everyone to hear about Jesus and his creation of his church made up of all peoples for God. Fulfilling this plan that started in eternity past. And Paul has the privilege, he says, to make it plain, to bring it to light, and to be in prison because of it. You track the logic of Paul's opening words? He's in effect saying, look, I'm in prison because of the gospel, because of this message I proclaim. This is no setback. This is all part of God's purposes. It must be, because the only reason I could have preached the gospel was because of his grace. Firstly, his grace to save me, and then his grace to use me, empowering me to preach of his riches and to make plain his plan that he'd revealed to me, that was hidden but now is not. Grace both enabled Paul and empowered Paul. And all this authenticates his ministry and his message. He says, don't be discouraged. It's no setback. Now, how should we respond? I mean, if the Ephesians were to be encouraged, ought we not? You're encouraged by the authenticity, as it were, the gospel message. It's easy when the gospel's opposed for doubts to creep in, to make us wonder, is it real? Is it worth it? And Paul says to the Ephesians in turn, he says, well, look at me. Look at the grace extended to me. How else could I have ever gone from persecutor to preacher but for God's grace and power? How could I preach such a gospel unless it was revealed to me? And look at the boundless riches that are yours in Christ that you know of and experience, and I'm in prison because of. So be encouraged that the gospel's true. And when opposed, it's not a setback. It's all part of God's purposes and plans. But I think these words are also a challenge. Just as they encourage me to marvel at the grace and the boundless riches that are mine and the authenticity of the gospel, there's a challenge there. I'm not called to be an apostle, but I am called to make disciples of all nations, to share the hope that is mine. And like Paul, you and I have experienced grace if we're trusting in Christ. And maybe like Paul, you feel undeserving and unworthy. And for some, that has hindered you. How could I ever serve or share the gospel? You know, look at me. For others, you've forgotten the grace that was shown to you. Forgotten just how amazing it is that you stop telling others. For others of us, the truth is we kind of thought we were okay. So never really thought or pondered enough that of the grace that had been shown to us. For others like Paul, you live out of the grace given you. It stirs you. Like Paul, causes you to speak of God's goodness and faithfulness to you and the boundless riches that are yours. And if that is not you right now, and pray for the Lord to remind you of his grace to you. Pray that you would know the truth and its realness. Not doubt because of opposition. pray for the Lord to help you truly know and feel the boundless riches that are yours in Jesus, that you might want to proclaim and share those boundless riches of Jesus and make plain and bring to light his big plan. Because when I've grasped the grace that has been shown to me, it's going to move me to want to share it with others, even if I'm persecuted, even if I'm thrown into prison, because I'm so gripped by what Christ has done for me, just as it had been for Paul. And Paul wants them to see, as he encourages them, that this is all part of his purposes for me and for the gospel. He wants them then to see why God has devised such a plan and how he uses it. And so secondly then, verses 10 to 13, God's wisdom and purpose for the church. God's wisdom and purpose for the church. See, verses 10 to 11, I think, are two of the most surprising verses in all the Bible. I mean, this plan made plain to have a people united under and in Jesus, drawn from all peoples, Jew and Gentile. Paul now reveals that this was part of God's intent for that was this. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, we may have become so just familiar with this verse and idea that we kind of missed the shock of this, that the church, this body of people connected to Jesus, made up of Jews and Gentiles who once hated each other but are now brothers and sisters and co-heirs, God is using to display his manifold wisdom to the heavenly realm. Manifold equals many-sided, various. You know, think a kaleidoscope, you know, what kids have, and you look through and you see all the various shapes and patterns and colors. Such is God's wisdom. So many-sided and various. And Paul says that wisdom is being displayed in the church to the heavenly realms. So what we're doing as we gather as God's people is displaying the wisdom of God in all its complexity and splendor and beauty. This wisdom of God that takes people from different backgrounds and unites them and redeems them in Christ to be one family. Now, we might not be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles like the Ephesians, but we are a mix of people from different backgrounds and nations and classes and tongues and of differing ages. And God has brought us together, united, not to cheer on a particular team or to gather to watch a match together or to do a hobby together, but united as a family, as one body, as brothers and sisters. And our unity, our togetherness displays the wisdom of God, the wisdom of his plan to unite all things under Jesus. And as it's displayed to the heavenly realms, to the spiritual realities. So for the angels, it's what they long to see. You know, 1 Peter 1 verse 12. This plan of God that was hidden now being worked out and displayed to the glory of Jesus. But it's also being displayed, and this wisdom being shown as we gather to the devil, as it were, and his demons. And as they see the church and the manifold wisdom of God being displayed, in a sense, they know time is being called. The end is drawing near. The time when God will banish and ultimately defeat, and the time when every knee will bow before King Jesus is coming, because verse 11, his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord, are bearing fruit and being worked out and in every church, where such diversity and unity is apparent, displaying the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and his calling time, as it were, on Satan and his minions. You see why I said this was so surprising? Because I'm not sure you and I, particularly as we look around at church, you know, particularly when we were gathered as a whole, you know, up at Whopper and in a school hall, would have thought as that is the place to display God's manifold wisdom, his eternal purposes, to be in effect his, you know, trophy cabinet I mean, obviously don't think Tottenham Hotspur's trophy cabinet empty, dusty, but think of a cabinet full of trophies and splendour and beauty. Paul says that's what we are, displaying to the heavenly realms. Every time we gather, we're celebrating Jesus' eternal purposes being worked out. God's eternal victory over Satan, over sin, and over death at the cross. We're like those open-top bus celebrations, you know, that are used after a national team has won the World Cup or done well at the Olympics. And it's as if the church is being paraded before them, the spiritual realm celebrating Christ's victory that their gathering represents. That's why our gatherings are so important. That's why that sense as we'll gather on Good Friday as brothers and sisters from three churches and have that sense of being together and seeing where we'll be displaying the manifold wisdom of God, that victory to the heavenly realms. Do you see what else Paul says? That God's plan and wisdom has enabled, verse 12, that in Jesus, through Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. He says something similar in chapter 2, verse 5, that we've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. In other words, we're not strangers. We're not outsiders. We're not to feel daunted or hesitant about being there. You ever had that experience where you've been invited somewhere and you know it's okay for you to be there, but you still feel hesitant? It's like when you have young kids, or maybe it's just us, and you go around someone's house and, you know, whose kids have grown up and now their house is pristine and, you know, nice ornaments and you know, the carpets are white. You know that you haven't got kids at home because their carpets are white. And you feel on edge. And they say to you, you know, be at home, relax, you know, don't worry. But the whole time you're on edge, you know, will the kids break something? Will they stain the carpet? And we can have a similar hesitancy, kind of entering God's presence, as if we're not to really be there, not really deserving of it. I wonder whether Paul had such thoughts, you know, as he considered his past. And yet he writes, no, we may approach God with freedom, literally boldly, confidently. Not because we're deserving, not because we're worthy, but because of his eternal purposes in Jesus that have been accomplished. Because Jesus' death and resurrection has united us to himself and cleansed us and made us right and enabled us to enter into the very presence of God. And it can't be hindered by the hostile powers and authorities or Satan and his demons. All they can do is watch. And we can confidently approach God in prayer and live in his presence on the earth now and one day in heaven. No longer as his terrified enemies, but as his precious adopted children. As those in Jesus, you have the privilege to be there. You're his, you're welcome, you're accepted. No matter our pasts, all because of Jesus. And in this way, the church again displays his manifold wisdom. Our presence shows the incomparable riches of his grace. If we look back at 2 verse 7, Paul writes, we're seated with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Our very presence, our very acceptance is evidence of his glorious display of his boundless riches and the grace that Paul has preached. As if the devil at some point, you know, accuses God of a lack of grace, and God just says, no, look at them. Look at each of them. Here's my grace. Here's my boundless riches being poured out. Do you see the privilege that is yours? Do you delight to enter into the presence of God in prayer? As you gather with his people? Or are you holding back? And if so, why? And if you love Jesus and know him, there is no reason to hold back. You can enter boldly and freely. And Paul, ever the pastor, then finishes this little aside that he started in verse 1 with further assurance, verse 8, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. See, the very fact that Paul is in prison for the gospel he preaches shows the gospel's advance. Because the very fact that they are gathered as a church, Jew and Gentile, united as one family, displaying the manifold wisdom of God, the plan is accomplished. The very fact that they're able to enter, that we're able to enter freely and confidently, the very presence of God, all reveals there's no gospel setback. The plan has been fulfilled. It's all part of God's purposes. So he says, don't be discouraged. And even my sufferings, my imprisonment, are not in vain, because it's for your glory. Your glory in that you're now saved, you're now Christ, you're displaying his wisdom, his purposes, united as his people. So don't be discouraged. It's all part of God's purposes, of Jesus' eternal purposes being worked out. And even when his people suffer, when they're persecuted, do so knowing they follow in Jesus' footsteps. They do so knowing it brings him glory in the furtherance of his kingdom and eternal purposes. So Paul says, don't be discouraged. And as we hear that, and as we think about what we'll go for prison for, you have to be convinced that suffering for Jesus makes sense. That it will be hard, but it'll be worth it. Because it will display his glory and his purposes and his manifold wisdom. And it will keep sounding, it were, that death knell to Satan and his minions. God's purposes are being fulfilled. Your time is nearly up, Satan. And actually, that's true of all suffering and all the trials we might endure as we live in a fallen world. Because even when we cannot see how our suffering and our hardships display his glory, the very fact that his people keep trusting Jesus and praising Jesus and praying to Jesus in the midst of suffering displays his glory and his boundless riches to the spiritual realms. So don't be discouraged. Keep going. God's grace, his eternal purpose, his wisdom are being worked out, and for that reason you can pray and delight and trust his purposes, just as Paul will go on to do in the very next few verses, praising the one whose plans are being worked out. So don't be discouraged. Keep going.